Old Testament reading is going to be from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And after the Old Testament lesson, we're going to be singing the first verse of I Then Shall Live as a sung response in your hymnal, number 788. Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents, to those of the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work. You, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. Honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Psalter can be found in your hymnal on page 788. It is Psalm 19. We'll be reading it responsively, and you can respond in the words in bold. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech.
And night to night declares knowledge.
There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth.
And their words to the end of the world.
In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun.
Which comes out like a bridegroom from the setting canopy. And the strong man runs his course with joy.
Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them.
And nothing escaped from its heat.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
The commandments of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes.
The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever.
The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold.
Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them is your servant warned. But who can detect their errors?
My hearing from my false.
Keep back your servant also from the insolent.
Do not let them have dominion over me.
Then I shall be blameless.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer.
Amen. The epistle lesson is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Please stand as you are able for the gospel lesson. It is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The Jews then said to him, what sign can you show us for doing this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, this temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Merciful God, it is good to be in this place once again, to hear your word, to feast at your table, to be reminded of who we are and how we then shall live. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our God, our rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. So this morning, as we continue our journey through the wilderness of Lent and to the cross, as we do that, we encounter a part of our story that we are all probably pretty familiar with. It's that moment at Mount Sinai when God speaks all of these words to the people, the Ten Commandments. I have to be honest, I really go back and forth about the Ten Commandments. I mean, don't they really just ultimately sound like relics of an antiquated past that only get brought up when someone is hanging them in some courtroom or defying our country's laws about the separation of church and state? It's really when that happens, that's when conversation is generated around the Ten Commandments and what they really mean for us. But really, that's not everyone's experience. In some churches, the Ten Commandments are read communally every Sunday during the season of Lent. And I learned this week that in some places in the South, people put the Ten Commandments on posters that they then stake on their front lawns. I can only guess that this is to make sure that everyone who drives by is reminded of them and feels immediately guilty because of their sinful ways. But as someone wrote, perhaps it would be better if these posters were turned around so that people saw them as they left their homes and went out and encountered their neighbors. To be honest, I think we aren't really sure what to do with the Ten Commandments. And so some of us hang them up. Some of us make idols out of them. Others of us turn them into rules that can be used to guilt people into living rightly. And then still others sort of just kind of forget that they are there, except for that one Sunday in Lent when we encounter them in worship. Ultimately, I think our problem with the Ten Commandments is that we hear them out of context. We only read Exodus 20 like we read this morning and don't understand them in their rightful place in the story of God's people. And when we do this, when we take the Ten Commandments out of context, they quickly devolve into these prescriptions of what we can and can't do. They become like prohibitive boundaries that restrict our freedom, that restrict our ability to live our lives if we take them seriously. You can't do this, and you can't do that. And really, there is no depth to that reading of the Ten Commandments. There's no thickness to that sort of black and white rulemaking. And so it's really important to know the larger story, to read and hear them as part of a larger story of God's people, to know our story, the story of Exodus, the story of how God liberated God's people from their captivity and slavery in Egypt. You see, as the story goes, the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt when they cried out to God. They begged him to have mercy on them, to free them. They had been forced to become brickmakers, people who day in and day out made bricks for the empire. God heard their cries and sent Moses and Aaron to do just that, to free the people from Pharaoh's grip, to free them from their enslavement to the empire. And in a final dramatic moment, the people are freed and allowed to pass through the waters while the Egyptian army is swallowed up. And then the people are led out into the wilderness where they wander around, but they experience God's mercy along the way through the provision of food and safety, and yet still all along the way wondering if this freedom is really that much better than being slaves in Egypt. At least they knew where their meals were coming from. And finally, they reach the base of Mount Sinai, and God, in a majestic way, comes down, covers the mountain with clouds, and says to the people, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." It's interesting to me that the first thing that God says when speaking to the people is to remind them what God has done. And in doing this, the commandments, these prescriptions, become rooted in this liberating act of God. They are rooted in what God has already done for God's people in setting them free. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to solidify in the life of the people, into their social life, in their institutional life, in their relationships with one another, is to solidify what started in the event of the Exodus. You see, the Ten Commandments provide a way for the freedom that God gave to the people to be sustained in their relationships with God and with one another. It has often been said that in this way, the Ten Commandments are less prescriptive and more descriptive. And by that I mean that the Ten Commandments don't as much prescribe a bunch of do's and don'ts as much as they describe a way of life for God's people. As one person put it, and I love this, they show us how to practice God. But in addition to that, the Ten Commandments helped the people resist the temptation to go back to Egypt. I believe it helped to open their eyes. The Psalter affirms this. It allowed them to see what was so very broken about life in bondage, enslaved in forced labor and required and being required to submit to the empire. It's truly a wonderful story of God's freeing God's people, of God liberating the people. But I think what we so often forget about this story of Exodus and freedom, about the commandments and flourishing, what we so often forget is that this is also our story. This is also true for you and me. Not only those events of liberation that happened so very long ago, not only those events of freedom that we hold on to as memories of God's faithfulness, but in the waters of baptism, we too have experienced an Exodus moment. The moment of which God says to us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the house of bondage. In the waters of baptism, through the work of the Word and the Spirit, we are freed from our bondage and freed for living life in right relationship with God and with one another, with the person you're sitting next to. This is the baptismal covenant. But really, what is this way of life that we are freed from bondage to live into? I mean, it really sounds well and good, but what does that mean? It has been said that Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments when he responds to the rich young ruler who asks what the greatest commandment is. He sums them up by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. And there is another one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the first four of the Ten Commandments ultimately have to do with our relationship with God, how we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Have no other gods before me. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything that is in heaven or on earth. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Each of these commandments have to do with our relationship with God, the extent to which we love God with everything that we are. The rest of the commandments have to do with our relationships with one another, how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's stuff. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think another way to think about it is that the Ten Commandments are not just a freedom from our bondage to empire, a freedom from our bondage to sin, our freedom from our temptations. They are also a freedom for extending love to one another, a freedom for serving, freedom for allowing life to flourish all around us. In this way, true freedom is allowing the one who knows us best to tell us who we are and how to live so that life is abundant. And yet our context, the American context in which we all, most of us, were raised, provides a very subversive challenge to this biblical notion of freedom from and freedom for. We see it playing out in our public discourse all the time. And I've always been struck by the dissonance between the claim that we are a Christian nation and how we as a nation understand freedom. As Americans, the freedom we learn about is a freedom from and a freedom for. But it is a freedom from government intervention, freedom from almost anything that hinders our ability to live life how we choose to live it. And it is a freedom for pursuing our self-interest, however we choose to do that. Richard Hughes, in his book, Myths America Lives By, writes, "Freedom to pursue self-interest stands diametrically opposed to the Christian understanding of freedom. For the Christian understanding of freedom ultimately means freedom from self-interest in order to serve our neighbor." And the covenant made so long ago at Mount Sinai between God and those liberated slaves, and the covenant that is made in the waters of our own baptism, is so important to our own ability to resist the subversive influences of our American context. There is a mistaken notion that having been made free, we are free to do whatever we want and be whoever we choose to be. But the truth is that in the end, this only leads to broken lives, broken communities, broken relationships. We see it all the time in our politics, in our economic and social policy, in our neighborhoods, in our relationships, and even, if we're honest, in our own lives. The pursuit of self-interest, the pursuit of being whoever we want to be, ultimately leads to brokenness. But you see, as followers of the one who brought us out of our bondage, we are freed from empire. We are freed to resist the temptation of the myths that surround us every day. And we are freed for loving God with everything that we are and loving our neighbors as ourselves. But the question I often ask is, what does this really look like? I mean, the rhetoric sounds good, right? But how do we really do this? And I have to be totally honest with you and say that I don't have specific answers to that question for each one of us, much less sometimes for myself. But what I do know is that God has gifted us with one another. God has gifted us with the church to learn from, to talk to discern with, to challenge one another, and to love. I think the temptation is to not do anything. To just ignore that it's true that we live in a subversive context. To not try and resist it at all. William Stringfellow, a theologian, once wrote that resistance undertaken and sustained through long years consists day after day of small efforts. Each one of these efforts, if regarded in and of itself, seems far too meek, far too trivial to be effective against the pervasive presence of myths in our context. So perhaps where we begin is remembering. Remembering the story of Exodus. Remembering our own baptisms. Remembering that in our own Exodus moment, God has freed us from our bondage. And then day after day, in small and sometimes big ways, live life for God and neighbor. Friends, as we continue our journey through Lent, it's my prayer that we learn to trust this, that we learn to trust the truth that through the waters of baptism and the work of the Word and Spirit, this is true, that the God we worship is indeed the God who brings us out of the house of bondage. Bondage to sin. Bondage to the myths that pervade our context. And frees us to love one another. To love and serve one another. Together. And not for our own glory or our own good, but for God's glory and neighbor's good. Thanks be to God. Amen.